I think pastors should come into the pulpit to preach the Word of God with a bit of fear and trembling, because we are responsible to have studied the Word of God to present it accurately to you. And sometimes in our studies we find so much truth that it's hard to bring it to you in one sermon, and this is the case today. You've been so patient with me over the years as I've tried to bring the Word of God, and once in a while going a little over time. I see. I know what you're thinking. But this is God's Word, and preachers have different gifts, but they all should bring the same truth. And I hope that I can do that this afternoon. Now open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. And if you remember in 2 Kings 12, we saw this amazing revival in Judah. Israel on the north, Judah on the south, the temples in Jerusalem in the south. And little Joash, 7 years old, became king of Judah. Queen Athaliah had tried to kill all the descendants of her husband and any of the former kings of Israel so that she could become queen of Judah, and that she could reign and establish a dynasty, probably of queens instead of kings in Israel. But God overruled her plan, and Jehosheba, the sister of King Ahaziah, saved little Joash in the temple, raised him. She and Jehoiada the high priest raised him for 6 years, and he became king, and Athaliah was killed. And little Joash declared that the temple of God should be rebuilt, repaired. Because Queen Athaliah had used some of the materials from the temple to build her house of Baal, this sun god of fertility, worshipped with immorality and sacrifices even of one's own children to gain prosperity in your life. It's still going on today, one way or another, where children are sacrificed on the altar of prosperity and not having their father and mother raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord to bless them and to bless their eternal souls. It's still happening today. Nevertheless, we come to this chapter and we saw that Josiah was faithful as long as Jehoiada was high priest, probably up to 40 years because he was a 40-year reign. But at the end, and when Jehoiada died, Joash, this good king, listened to his counselors from the city of Jerusalem, the officials, and turned away from the God of Israel, closed the temple worship, closed down the temple worship, and built a house for Baal. And then God judged Judah because of that, and he died, apparently in unbelief. And we saw that one could maintain some kind of a believer's life and yet not have one's heart changed before God. And we have a God who wants us to worship him in spirit and truth, to know what it is to believe and to know on the basis of his word that he communes with us all the time, and that we're to commune with him more and more. So it's a sad state. But then we have in chapter 13 these words, and I think what I'm going to do is to comment as we go through till we get toward the end. But as I read this chapter, I want you to think about a couple of things. First of all, what is the most important verse in the chapter? What verse really dominates everything that happens in this chapter? And I believe if you will be able to discern that verse, or we can explain that verse, it will be greatly encouraging to you, especially when everything seems to be so dark here. So let's hear the word of God, and I want to read the first 13 verses. And we're going to study the king of Israel. So the book of Kings goes back and forth between Israel on the north, Judah on the south, and now we're back into Israel. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, that's Joash, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. That was the capital. And he reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So as we've seen all along, this bull worship, this calf worship, Jeroboam had made two calves, one in the far north Dan and one on the border with Judah in Bethel, these golden calves, which looked like the calf that Aaron made when they came right out of Egypt, and God condemned them for worshiping this image of a bull. And Jeroboam probably thought that he was in some way still representing the God of Israel, Jehovah. But he made those calves so the people would not go to the south in Jerusalem and bring their loyalties more toward the south than to him. So he created a new religion for himself. And all these people followed him. This fertility worship. And so it says, the anger of the Lord in verse 3 was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. That's an amazing verse. It's not the verse, but it's an amazing verse. This king that worshiped calves, golden calves, he was being punished or would be punished by God for this false worship. And yet, he entreated the favor, which is the word for grace in the Old Testament. He entreated the grace of God, and the Lord listened to him. How compassionate, how patient can God be with sinners? People who deny him, people who rebel against him, people who couldn't care less. How patient can God be? But this man had become desperate. Even though he worshiped at the calves, like Jeroboam, and brought Israel into sin, in desperate times, he asked the Lord for help. And there's so many times people ask for help from God when they're desperate. And the sad thing is that many times they are seeking God only from desperation. for relief from the trial that they're in. And not because he is God and they owe him worship and praise. And over the years, there have been those who, usually not from the church body, but sometimes outside, who come in and they have this great trial in their life. Maybe it's a marriage or a child or an illness or whatever. And they come in desperation and ask for help. And so I point them to the Lord Jesus Christ as their greatest need. But instead of fixing themselves before they want to fix others around them, they leave and I never hear them from them again. It's sad. Sometimes what they think they need is not what they really need. And it may be the same with some of you. But here in this desperate situation, Jehoiada has asked God to help him. Now, if you were God at that point with all he had already done, what would you say to him? Some of us might say, well, you've made your bed, now sleep in it. But God didn't do that. That's what's amazing here. God listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now, we don't know for sure who this deliverer is. It could be the son of Jehoahaz, whose name was Jehoash or Joash. And it could have been the Syrians that oppressed Syria on the north and took them away from Israel. But God did something. He controlled the situation and he answered the prayer of this unbeliever who was desperate and blessed them. Every day that you live, or anyone lives in this world without turning to Christ, is a kindness of God. It is a blessing of God. And if you think that your life is not being blessed by God, I'd be glad to take you over to Myanmar and see about 700 orphans living in tents, soldiers around them fighting. Now the Myanmar government will not let supplies of water and food and everything come into the earthquake area that happened over there. And people are dying, starving to death, while the government still bombs the area where the earthquake has affected it. There's evil in this world. You and I would not choose to live in such a situation, but neither did they choose. And you do not, but by the grace of God. You have so much to be thankful for. And so do I. Well, God said, gave a deliverer because he's full of mercy and compassion. But there's a foundational reason why he sent a deliverer to a rebellious king. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. So God answered his prayer. He saved his country from the Syrians, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. to worship the golden calves. They did not return to the pure worship of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. They were ungrateful. Just like Joash was ungrateful in the previous chapter, they were ungrateful for all that God had done for them, just to give them life and food and health, much less guidance of God's truth. And they even let the Asherah remain standing in Samaria, this fertility goddess who was worshipped through immorality. For he left to Jehoahaz, that is, Hazael had left to Jehoahaz in verse 7, of the army not more than 50 horsemen. Now this was the army after they had been defeated. And then 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the earth. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, became king in his place. Now, I thought the king of Judah was Joash, and it was. And the king of the north was Joash now. Except he was called Jehoash, the fuller name, to distinguish between him and the king of Judah. So in verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. He dedicated himself completely to this false religion, this counterfeit religion is a better way to put it. They thought they were worshiping Yahweh through the golden calves, but it was a false religion, and God condemned them. Verse 12, now the rest of the acts of Joash, that is the new king of Israel, and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. This would be Jeroboam II. Joash named his son after Jeroboam, who established the kingdom of northern Israel. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now we come to a situation where Elisha comes back into the picture. It's been almost 30 years since Elisha has been seen here in the scriptures doing his thing, but we learn from our study of Elisha that the last years of his life, he lived in Samaria, faithful to God, but living in a country that had turned away from God, and served as a pastor and teacher, and also continued to perform miracles as a witness to God. But Elisha now comes into this picture. So what we've seen here in the first 13 verses is that unbelieving kings, when they were desperate, turned to God. And Jehoash, now, even though it's already talked about his death, it comes back to what happened between him and Elisha. So let's read verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, see, we have to get the name straight here, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it, which would be toward Syria. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall defeat the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Syria only three times. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands and the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man who had probably been killed by the Moabites, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha before they had covered him up with dirt. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Isn't that an amazing miracle? The man had nothing to do with it. The people just threw him on the bones. Elisha had nothing to do with it. God was showing his power to raise the dead. And he can raise your dead soul as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cause you to stand and live again. This is a good example of the power of God to change the heart of man, and also to give eternal life and to raise you from the dead one day. These examples of resurrection of the body in the Old Testament are telling us there is life after death, that God is able to raise you to eternal life and to raise your body from the ground. And wherever else the fishes have eaten you, to stand before God fully glorified in a body that has no weakness nor pain, and a soul that has no sorrow anymore. God gives glimpses all through the Old Testament of his power. And this scene right here is just an example of God's power to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That we're to believe as the foundation of our life, the foundation of our thinking, that the one who voluntarily laid down his life to save our soul from eternal punishment by taking that eternal punishment upon himself now lives and calls you to come to him. And he will receive you. He promised. Now, when we look at the rest of this chapter, we've seen that this man, out of desperation, came to Elisha. People, again, who are in desperate needs, as far as they think and can see, may come and fiddle around with the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ for a while. But that does not mean that they've humbled themselves before an almighty and holy God and said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They have not necessarily surrendered their life and everything that goes on in their life to God and his commandments and his will. And that was the case here. So what we have here is that Elijah calls on Joash to shoot an arrow through a window and says, shoot, and that he will defeat the Syrians as they continue to steal away cities from the edge of Israel and conquer those cities and take away crops and all these kinds of things. So he told him he would win. And that was just a gift of God. It's not by horsemen that we win the battle. And yet, he did not fully obey God. That's the point here in verses 18 and 19. Elisha then told him, take the arrows, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. Now, what does that mean? It means that he didn't obey Elisha. Elisha told him to take the arrows and strike the ground. He didn't tell him how many times. He didn't tell him to do it once. He didn't tell him to do it 30 times. He told him, obey. Strike these arrows on the ground. Strike the arrows on the ground. But Jehoahaz took it upon himself to say, okay, I'm going to obey. I'm going to strike the arrows on the ground. One, two, three. And he stopped. And Elisha says, what are you doing? You should have struck five or six times. And then Elisha would have told him to stop. But now you shall strike Syria only three times. He halfly obeyed Elisha's command. Half obedience does not win the race. And that's a sin that even well-meaning true Christians can commit. To obey God's commandments halfly, partially, just enough to salve their conscience that they're a Christian, or that they're in that line. A husband has been given many truths in the scripture of how to love his wife, how to lead her, how to cherish her, how to teach her, how to pray for her, to live with his wife in an understanding way, to put yourself in her shoes and consider what it would be like to live with this man and then treat her better yourself. To obey God partially is not to obey him. And that's what this is. This is an illustration of that partial obedience. And it's a dangerous place to be because we've already seen, and Tom has brought out so well, chapter 23 of Matthew, where the Pharisees knew that God had commanded, honor your father and mother that your days may be long and so forth. And that they were to take care of their parents in old age, but they added to the law of God the rule of Korban, that if you take some of your money and set it apart to God and say this is to be used for God in the future, you don't have to use that money to support your parents in old age. And that's how they got out of the responsibility of using their finances. And then later on, they can say, well, it's not Korban anymore. I can use it for myself. With their lips, they honored their father and mother, but they did not obey the Lord. There may be a wife who knows the commandments of God for a wife and looks at Proverbs 31 and sees what a wonderful wonderful, blessed, gifted life this woman led, so that all around her praised her for what she ministered to them. Their husband, the children rise up and count her blessed. No one has been like this woman before. And they read that and they say, I want to be a woman like that. And then it becomes difficult. Difficult because the heart has remaining sin and doesn't want to be inconvenienced in order to serve others, or doesn't want to be submissive to God's commandments because they may be difficult to keep, or they may not be appreciated, or you might have opposition if you obey God's commandment all the way. And yet, what a blessed woman she was to love God and keep His commandments. And what an influence she was on the world around her. A parent has commandments of God of how to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. But you start to do that, you start out and say, now, in my family, there's no one that's been raised in the discipline of the Lord and the instruction of the Lord like God wants us to. So I am establishing a new dynasty, the Fred Malone dynasty, to set a path to raise my children in the Lord. And you start to do it. And in those early years, it's rather easy to do compared to the later years of that child. And so you seek to raise your child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and then they get older, and then they get past that threshold that scares every parent in the world. And they find it's more difficult because now they can think. Now they have opinions. And they don't realize how little they know compared to God's Word. And so we see parents struggling to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord because it comes more difficult. It becomes more difficult as time passes. And it's easy to slack off. It's easier to change the rules. It's easy to study God's Word and say, well, I thought it meant this, but I really think it could be that, because that might be easier. Half obedience to God's commandments can lead to great sorrows. Just a little here, a little there. Refusing to ask forgiveness of your spouse this time. You've done it so much before because you had to, but now this time, do I have to do this all the time when I sin against them? And so you begin to not this time. And the next time, things went all right. And before you know it, you've hardened your heart to compassion and humility toward your spouse because you're too prideful to admit your sins and to seek to reconcile with them when Christ reconciled you. All of this is half obedience. Now, I don't have time to do all of this, but if you look in verses 22 and following, we have another scene here that is most important. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, in verse 22, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. And when King Hazael died of Syria, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times, Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel, just like Elisha had said. Now, what's the most important verse in this chapter? It is verse 23. Why was God so patient with these people? I mean, why was he patient with Adam and Eve and let them live after they sinned against him, broke the commandment, broke the covenant that God had made with them? Why didn't he just punish them immediately with death, as he promised? And the answer to that question is, he did. Death came upon them. Death was spread to their children because of the curse of God upon their disobedience. And the result is that all mankind is born into a state of sin and misery. And we live in this world. And the sad thing about it is we are like that by nature ourselves. Why didn't God just destroy and wipe out Israel and Judah for their idolatry, for their disregard of his commandments, their disrespect of his worship, their giving themselves over to fertility worship and counterfeit religion and syncretized religion? Why didn't God just destroy them all? And the answer is because he had made a promise. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would raise up a nation that would bring glory to him, and that he would keep that nation until the final element of that promise came forth into this world. And that seed of Abraham, which was promised to him so long ago, would be born. And his name was Jesus Christ. That's why God did not destroy Israel and Judah. The point was reached when Israel had disobeyed the Lord over and over again, and Manasseh had sinned greatly with false worship and immoral worship, all these things, where God said, for Israel on the north, that's enough. You're going into captivity, into Assyria. And we'll see that in the rest of this book. But he still kept Judah, because that's where the temple was. That's where the sacrifices were. And that's where Messiah would be born. And that's the only reason he did not destroy them all. God is full of compassion and mercy towards sinners. He puts up with an awful lot. There may be some of you that are today here and you have not come to Christ and submitted to him as Lord of your life. Well, he has sustained you. He has fed you. He has clothed you. He has given you doctors to heal you. He's taken care of you. He's even brought you under the sound of his infallible and true word of truth for you to learn about him and to save yourself from this perverse generation, as Peter told the people at Pentecost. And yet you haven't turned to him. How compassionate he is toward you. How patient, calling you to repentance, calling you to Christ, calling you to faith. And if you're here and you haven't come, you're ungrateful. You're just ungrateful to God because He has sustained you. And He's calling you to learn the joy of knowing who made you and knowing the one who was willing to lay down His life for you, to bring you to heaven, to change your heart, to give you a new life of happiness and blessing in God. You're living on the patience and compassion of God and refusing to come to Him with thanksgiving. Come to Him. This passage tells us that, and don't have time to read it, you know, read Galatians 3 again and Hebrews chapter 6, that God keeps His word. And He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring forth a people. To Judah, the son of Jacob, He promised that a scepter would come from his family, from his tribe. And that scepter is Jesus Christ. He had promised Abraham a seed that would save sinners and save Israel. He promised Judah that it would come from his tribe. David came forth from Judah to become that king whose son, whose eternal son would be born to establish an eternal throne. God kept His word through all the wars, through all the sin, through everything. God kept His word, and He will keep His word to you and to me. That all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will not leave you or forsake you. I am preparing a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be with me also forever. God makes promises and He keeps them. And these passages in the Old Testament, in spite of the sin, in spite of the failure, in spite of your past or even your present, God saves sinners. God keeps His word. And all of these passages are telling us this over and over again. And to the Christian, why do we doubt? Why do we fear? Why is it hard sometimes? And the answer is simple. We are not trusting in the God who made promises to keep. And the only way out of that valley of the shadow of death and the darkness that we find in our souls sometimes is to look unto Jesus, who accomplished our salvation by His perfect life and death, who promised us that it's all true by His resurrection from the dead, and who ascended on high, calling us to Himself over and over again. It is through believing in these truths and that God keeps His word that we are saved and kept. Every day the Christian lives by faith. What does that mean? It means I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that I am justified today and once and for all by faith in Him. I believe that no matter how I feel, the Holy Spirit is with me and joined with me and lives in me and has united me to God. And I believe that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. All the Old Testament is telling us God is faithful. God keeps His word. God is full of compassion. He's full of mercy. He will forgive sinners. He will help them. So let us look to Christ again in the morning when you wake up, in the next morning when you wake up. Let's believe all the precious blessings God has given to us and the promises he's made, and that he does keep his word to me. Then live. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the history of Israel in that it reveals the nature of God, the nature of God's justice against sin, the nature of God's mercy towards sinners who call upon him. And let us see also his power to accomplish his will and to keep the promises that he has made. Help us to believe these things. Come to you, Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, and come to you, Lord Jesus, to be our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.